This morning's reading is 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, verse 1. And you can find that on page 274 in the Old Testament sections of the Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 3, starting at verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling, as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning, and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel.
Let's pray as we stand. The Lord is a God who knows. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we are aware that you know us and all that there is to be known about us. And we pray that now you will speak to each one of us from your word. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please sit down. "Barcodes are brilliant," he said, through a mouthful of sausage pie. I can't quite see if he's here this morning, if he remembers the conversation. I spent a meal recently talking to a friend, and he spent most of it enthusing about barcodes. "They're a superb way of processing information," he said. "You can even identify individual pieces of paper with a simple barcode reader." Well, he needs them for his work. We actually can't do without them now. They seem to get everywhere. I don't know if you noticed at breakfast, there was one on your cereal packet, one on the marmalade. There's one on the morning paper, and it looks as though something like a barcode has crept into our Bible passage for this morning. If you'd like to turn to page 272, let me show you what I mean. We'll start with Samuel in chapter 2 and verse 11. A white line. Then a thick black line as we turn to Eli and his two sons in that next paragraph, verses 12 to 17, and learn about their greed and contempt for God. Then a little white line in verses 18 to 21, Samuel again. Black again with Eli and his sons in verses 22 to 25, and stories of sexual promiscuity among the clergy. A little white line there again at verse 26, do you see that? And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Black again with Eli and his sons for the rest of the chapter. And then white again with Samuel as the central focus of chapter 3. Once you've seen it, reading through a whole great section like that, and I'm conscious we haven't been able to do that in the reading, the pattern is fairly obvious. White and then black. White again and then black and white again and black again. And then white comes up on top at the end. It's a very unusual structure indeed to the way the story is being told. This alternating paragraphs of white and then black. Now why is it like that? What does our storyteller expect us to make of it? Why does he tell the story to us in this particular way? Well, why don't I leave you to think about that for a minute? Let me just put this particular section in its context in the book. If you were here last week, we saw how Hannah's song, those previous verses in poetry, sticks out like a sore thumb. The rest of the book of Samuel is one long, ordinary story. It starts in chapter 1, goes on in 2 and 3, on to the end of the second volume. And the story starts, if you just flick over, like a story. A true story. And then it stops, suddenly, while Hannah sings her song. Everybody holds their breath, and the action is frozen. And then the story goes on again. I suggested it's a bit like playing musical statues in reverse. You know the children's game? When the music stops, everyone freezes. When the music starts again, they go on moving again. Well, here in this story, everyone's rushing around in chapter 1. Things are happening. Start of chapter 2, the music starts, everything stops. Then the music stops, and today we're on again. The plot is moving forward again. Now, why is that? Well, there are virtually no other songs until the end of Samuel's second volume, when there is another song which matches this one. The themes of this song are taken up in that second one at the end of the book, like a kind of deliberate echo, a mirror image. What I want to suggest, and this is not just me who's suggesting it, is that the two songs interpret the story which takes place in between them. Hannah's song at the start of the story tells us what to look for before the action starts. And David's song at the end of the story tells us what we should have seen for ourselves by then. The point, I think, is relatively straightforward. Our storyteller is showing us that the story of David, who dominates everything in between those two songs, is not just a story of blood and guts and the rise of yet another ruthless military leader. There is blood and there are guts. But Hannah's song shows us that God himself is behind what takes place. And she prepares us to see God in action as God rescues his people from their enemies. So as we read this particular section today, I think our storyteller expects us to hear Hannah's song playing in the background, like the soundtrack for a film. And the song is going to tell us what to expect as we watch God in action. In a minute, we'll see how the song interprets that structure of the black and white alternating paragraphs. Let me take from chapter 2, verse 11, to the beginning of chapter 4 in two big chunks and try and show the movement through this particular part of God's word. I think we'll find its relevance is quite astonishing. Here's the first section, Eli's ending, from chapter 2, verse 12, to the end of chapter 2. And Eli's ending begins with the wickedness of his two sons. If you look there in verse 12, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. It seems they were taking more than their fair share of the offerings. If you look in verse 14, you can see the normal way that priests received their weekly groceries that particular time. There was no need for them to go to Sainsbury's. A servant there, you see, would plunge a fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And whatever came out on the end was Sunday lunch for the priests that particular week. But according to the next couple of verses, that wasn't good enough for Hophni and Phinehas, these two sons. We hear their names later. They took the best of the meat before it got anywhere near the pot. And if necessary, they took it by force. See, at the end of verse 16, the man said, let the fat be burned up first and then take whatever you want. That's somebody from the people of God protesting at this violence and abuse that was going on. But the servant would say, no, hand over the meat now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. So they were abusing the system that God had set up to sustain them, saying, I want more than God has said is suitable for them to have. If you look at verse 22, the story gets worse. You'll find that the women at the entrance to the tent of meeting were sleeping with the sons of Eli. So they were guilty of greed and immorality and thoroughly unreliable in the areas of sex and money. Doesn't look as though they were making any attempt to explain themselves or excuse themselves. And they were certainly causing all kinds of damage to all sorts of people. But look at what the storyteller underlines. And it is a grim story. Verse 17. He says, this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Again in verse 25, the same emphasis comes. Do you see? The father warns them that they're in real trouble because they have been sinning against God with a high hand, not just against the people who've been involved. Well, why do we hear so much about two such disastrous characters in what in many ways is a very attractive book? And why inflict this story on us as God's people this morning? It's part of our series. Wouldn't have chosen it if it wasn't part of the series. But why is it here in the Bible? Well, our storyteller wants us to know that these things really did happen, that they do happen, and that they will go on happening. And that he thinks we need to know that. He wants to warn us there'll be people like these two men in every generation among the leaders of God's people. There'll be men, even among God's people, who are thoroughly unreliable in the areas of sex and money. And that's true, isn't it? We're used to these things happening in America with their TV evangelists, and we've been spared from much of that so far. But it's not just in America where these things take place. And nor is it just among those who have a very different theological background, among liberals or Anglo-Catholics. These things happen, they happen now, among evangelical Christians in this country and elsewhere overseas. So what this chapter is warning us is that there will be regular financial scandals here among God's people, not just at Lincoln Cathedral. There will always be occasional stories about vicars in the news of the world. From time to time, there will be scandals like the 9 o'clock service at Sheffield. Not too long ago, there were wife-swapping parties at one of the theological colleges in Cambridge. A contemporary of mine married a member of his youth group in the parish and had to marry her in a hurry, because she was already pregnant. These things do happen. God's word is frank about the fact that they do take place. But they're not a sign that God has abandoned his people. Just think your way back into the setting for a moment. God's people must have wondered what on earth to make of it, mustn't they, as they saw Hophni and Phinehas, these two sons of Eli, carrying on the way that they did. How could God go on putting up with it? Why didn't Eli do anything about it? And the chapter shows us that Eli did nothing about it because of his weakness. And there's a considerable emphasis on Eli's weakness in these verses, and I'll show you in a moment. But before we condemn Eli too quickly, it's worth thinking for a minute about how hard it would have been for him to sack his own two sons. Just use your imagination for a moment and try to understand the older man. He was in his 90s. And almost blind by this stage. For all we know, Hophni had a PhD and was an up-and-coming writer. Phinehas, a brilliant speaker, and his wife, a QC. Who would replace them if Eli got rid of them? Where would he find two better men? And what about the cost of an industrial tribunal and the effect on his wife or grandchildren? But he was a good man, and the storyteller makes that quite clear to us. So he knew he had to do something. So Eli warned his sons as strongly as he could. Look at verse 23. He said to his two sons, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. Then he warns them strongly in 25, but they ignore him, we're told. What's painful about this particular chapter is that it's perfectly clear that there are a great many bishops and church leaders in the Church of England who are just like Eli. It's not just the Church of England that is full of people like this. The leaders of most of the mainline denominations have them. They're good men. But in any one diocese or area of responsibility, they find themselves responsible for four or five villains like Hophni and Phinehas, men who are known by their peers and friends to be unreliable in the areas of sexual morality or financial propriety. What should the bishop do about it? We need to pray for men like this. It's not much fun to be a bishop with four or five files on your desk with Phinehas written on the front of them. Some of the men have children. They'll all need some kind of pension. And where will the bishop find better men? And so what happens? Well, because he's basically a good man, the bishop summons the Reverend Hophni, priest in charge of a little parish near the cathedral, and he tells him to get rid of his live-in boyfriend. And the Reverend Hophni goes home and ignores what the bishop has said to him because he knows that the bishop is not actually going to do anything. Well, that is happening time and again across the country as we sit here at the moment. But notice how God treats Eli. Look at verse 29 with me. He sends a man of God to prophesy to Eli. I'm picking up the words of the man of God halfway through what he says. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prepared for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me? See, Eli is not a wicked man like his two sons. He's never put his hand in the till or gone after anyone else's wife. But he is a weak man who refuses to take action against his sons. And look at God's question again in verse 29. Why do you honor your sons more than you honor me? Isn't that a devastating question to put to a man in his 90s? Seems extraordinarily severe. It's worse than bowling bounces at tail-enders. But God makes it quite clear that he regards Eli's weakness as being inexcusable. And he promises that he's going to destroy the house of Eli as much because of Eli's weakness as his son's wickedness. It's as if God is going to set off a bomb that will go off later under the house of Eli. There's no need to turn to it. If you take notes, it's 1 Samuel chapter 22. When King Saul carries out the judgment that God threatens against the house of Eli and kills all the men in one day. But look at verse 34. That's bad enough. What happens to your two sons, Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. A sign of the much greater destruction that will follow later on. It's a chilling prophecy. If you have time to read it later on, I want to suggest that you do that. It's rather like a press release from the IRA or a telephone warning, identifying a major target like the palace or the Channel Tunnel, without giving the date of the bombing. And God makes it clear to Eli that he's got him in his sights, that he's going to destroy the whole of his household. Because of the weak wickedness of his sons and because of his own weakness. And the same emphasis carries over into the New Testament. God has no room, it seems, for a weak Christian leader. Strength runs through the list of characteristics that God says to look for in a Christian leader in 1 Timothy and elsewhere. We do need to pray for strong leadership among the old denominations. Most of them are desperately short of it. If you doubt that, think for a minute about the various attitudes in the world towards Christian leaders. People around us think, don't they, that the Christian leader is probably nice, but almost certainly ineffective. Or else they assume he's indulging in hanky-panky with somebody or trying to get some money. And the clergy on the telly think about the way they're portrayed. They may be charming, they may be obviously caring, but they're always weak. Well, look at verse 30 with me at the end of verse 30. There's a phrase there which is very striking. Again, this is God speaking to Eli. Those who honor me, I will honor, he says, but those who despise me will be disdained. It's a great text, isn't it? It's the kind of text that goes on a kitchen calendar that children are encouraged to learn, that we take through the day to encourage us. But the message is not actually all that encouraging if you look at it in its context. It's part of God's judgment against Eli. And when God says, those who honor me, the language literally reads, those who consider me weighty, heavy, I will consider weighty. On the other hand, God says, those who despise me will be treated lightly. We use the same kind of language, don't we? We don't like to be treated lightly by somebody. It's the language of weights and measures. If you were here last week, can you hear the background music? Look across to Hannah's song, just across the page, and notice what she taught us about God at the bottom of the page, verse 3. The Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. See that? He's a God who tips the scales. Listen again to verse 30, the language of weights and measures. Those who honor me, I will consider weighty. Those who dishonor me will be treated lightly. You see, here's the God of Hannah's song in action, tipping the scales. Look again at God's words of judgment in verse 31 to Eli. The man of God speaking to him, God says to him, the time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line. Desperate, isn't it, to have a family with no old man in it and to know that God is behind it. God is going to shatter Eli's household. Again, as soon as I use that particular word, can you hear the background music playing? Look across at verse 10 of Hannah's song. Those who oppose the Lord, he says, will be shattered. God is going to do to Eli what Hannah has told us to expect from him. Well, that's really quite grim, isn't it, and hard to cope with, and it sounds excessively severe. What is the message in this chapter as a whole for God's people? Are they simply to be left oppressed by it? Well, the message of the chapter as a whole, even this first section of it, is really very encouraging. It sounds perverse to put it like this, but let me say this. The great news for God's people in this particular chapter is that God himself is not like so many of the clergy. That's very encouraging. It's a great relief, actually, isn't it? God is not wicked like Hophni and Phinehas, running the universe for what he can get out of it, greedily grabbing what doesn't belong to him. And God is not as weak as Eli, sitting in his office, wringing his hands, complaining to his friends about how difficult his job is, ready to issue all kinds of warnings, but not actually willing to do anything ever. You see, that the chapter shows us, as God comes and speaks a word of judgment to his servant Eli, that although God is amazingly patient, in the end, he is willing to do something. And when God takes action, the chapter shows us him taking drastic action. He takes drastic action against Eli and his sons because he loves his people and won't put up with people like that being in charge forever. And what God did in this particular chapter, he still does today. We don't need to be in the Christian world for long to see him doing it. Again, if you're not a Christian person, this may seem all completely irrelevant. May I just say something? Again, that I think is really very striking indeed. You wouldn't call yourself a believer at this particular point, and you've rather gone to sleep because that seems so irrelevant to the way in which you live and the world of work and family in which you spend your time. Again, do you see how the chapter says something really very striking? It's that God is not like so many of the clergy. Yet, isn't that a great relief? It's brilliant to know that he's not like so many of the people we come across. But the chapter is also a warning, it seems to me, that it's a great mistake to write off God simply because you were at school with the Reverend Hophni, or your cousin has just married Dean Phinehas, or there was a feeble article in the paper this last week by Archdeacon Eli. See how, in Hannah's words, this particular chapter is showing us that he's a God who knows, who tips the scales in life. And he's quite capable of getting rid of any of those people at any time he chooses, in a day if he decides. The chapter shows us it's a great mistake to take on God and expect to win. None of us is stronger than God. And God's promise to destroy, his telephone warning, if you like, to destroy the house of Eli is a reminder of God's judgment, his sentence hanging over each one of us unless we received his forgiveness. If God in this chapter, in this section, is tipping the scales against Eli for the sake of his people, and Eli and his sons are on their way out, we need to know who's taking over. That takes us over the page, and it takes us from Eli's ending to Samuel's beginning. I think we can understand the point of the unusual structure, the barcode, if you like, at this point. Look back over chapter 2, and we can see the reason for our storyteller's technique. The alternating paragraphs show us God in action. We go from Samuel to Hophni and Phinehas, back to Samuel again, back to Eli and his sons again. We can see God gradually moving from one to the other. And as God moves from one to the other, even in a place like Shiloh, we can see him protecting the young man Samuel, preparing him, training him for the future he has in mind for him. If we look at the detail of chapter 3, just for a moment, we can see that transition taking place. Look at verse 9. Here is Eli speaking to Samuel. And he says to him, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" You see, Eli, even though God has sentenced him, is still leading Samuel, teaching Samuel to respond to God, how to respond to God's word. And when Samuel meets with God in verse 10, Samuel uses the words Eli gave him, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." But by the next morning, do you see how the roles of the two men have been reversed? Eli now needs Samuel. Eli has to learn God's word from Samuel. Verse 16, "Samuel, my son." And Samuel answered, "Here I am." Same words again. "What was it that he said to you?" Eli doesn't know. He's desperate to know what God said to Samuel. And can you see how God is raising Samuel up and bringing Eli down to the grave in front of our own eyes? And look at verse 11. For the shocking severity of God's judgment against Eli and his family, it's going to make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. It's a devastating phrase, isn't it? At the moment, the word Dunblane makes our ears tingle. Well, God's judgment against Eli is going to do the same. And there's nothing that the lawyers can do or anybody can do. There's no appeal against God's verdict. But the focus of this chapter 3 is not Eli's ending so much as Samuel's beginning. And again, you can see that as we move through the chapter as a whole. At the start of the chapter, the word of God was rare in verse 1. But there was somebody who was hearing it. There was somebody who was receiving it, who did begin to be the person God could use to speak to his people. And by the end of the chapter, in verse 29 of chapter 3, all Israel, from top to bottom, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was receiving God's word. Do you see that? At the start of the chapter, God's word was rare. Then Samuel receives God's word. By the end of the chapter, everybody knows that if you want God's word, you go to Samuel. Now, if you stand back from the chapter for just a moment, and I'm conscious it's been a bit of a helter-skelter this morning, rather like you'd stand back from a picture in a gallery. How did Samuel get the job? Where does he come from, and why does God choose him? If you see, in a sense, what's going on as Eli disappears and Samuel comes onto the scene? What's striking about the way God raises him up? It seems to me one of the really striking things is that there's nothing conventional about Samuel's appointment. He brings God's word to God's people from outside the system. He's a reminder that when God is looking for a new leader, he's not restricted to the ranks of those who are ordained. God is not stuck with Hophni and Phinehas, Eli and his sons. He can change the system if he chooses to. Anytime God chooses, he can step outside the system and raise up a Samuel or a John Wesley or a George Whitfield or a Billy Graham or a Cornhill training course. That's no reason for us not to be committed to changing a system and trying to get a decent system of training going or anything like that. it's just it's a great encouragement to see whatever we try, God is not limited by our efforts or our weaknesses. See, God is much more committed to his people than we give him credit for. He's not going to let a corrupt religious establishment stop his people getting the leaders that they need or receiving the teaching they require from his word. Isn't that great news for God's people? Doesn't it give us great confidence in him for the future, however weak things may be around us? Doesn't our chapter show us that he's clearly committed to us as his people, and he's going to rule and to feed his people, to lead them by his word, with or without the existing system, with or without the existing regime? What's frightening about the chapter is God's judgment on Eli and his family. Our temptation when people like Eli and his sons fail is to pat them on the head and to put them out to grass and to give them a decent pension. But that's not how God treats Eli. He's going to bring a day of slaughter that will make the ears tingle, he says. And if that's God, what God has lined up for failed Christian leaders, then we really do need to pray, don't we, for anybody in a position of Christian leadership, for protection from the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, and for sexual purity and freedom from the love of money, from freedom from weakness. Well, just look finally at verse 26 of chapter 2. It's impossible to read this chapter as a Christian without being reminded of what God did 1,000 years later. Luke, in his gospel, takes up the words of chapter 2 and verse 26. The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. He does change the name of the boy. And what God did for his people here through Samuel, he's done for us through Jesus, raising him in a grim little place like Nazareth, throwing out the corrupt regime that were in charge of his people at the time, authorizing the Lord Jesus by teaching the people through him. And as we read these just two chapters, or as I introduce you to them in a sense, which were designed to encourage all God's people all those years ago, giving them confidence for the future, what is it that gives confidence to us as we read them today? Well, surely we can rejoice that God has not appointed Eli. He's not appointed Hophni or Phinehas or Samuel to lead us, nor even King David. God has appointed the Lord Jesus to rule over us, to be our leader ultimately until he returns. And if you look at Hannah's song, the last words of Hannah's song, chapter 2 and verse 10, the God who has appointed Jesus to be our king is the God who will give strength to his king and exalt the victory of his anointed one. Well, let's pray together as we sit. Our Heavenly Father, as we read your word, we're astonished at the severity of your judgment on a failed Christian leader. And we pray for protection for all of us who share any kind of Christian leadership from the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, from their wickedness, and from Eli's weakness. But we thank you for raising up Samuel to lead your people and ask you to do the same in our day. Thank you that you have put us under the authority of Jesus ultimately as our king and ruler. And thank you that we can have full confidence in him. And we thank you in his name. Amen.